I'd like to talk about Gideon. Now, when we study the account of Gideon, who of course was one of the ancient judges in ancient Israel, we might wonder why we should study the life of such an ancient person. But I am sure you will agree with me once we are done today that you might be surprised how relevant, how modern, how up-to-date the life experiences of this man were, and how we can apply them to us today, to our own lives. We can learn from Gideon's weaknesses, his strength, his faith, his rise, his fall. You see, when Gideon was called, he was a relatively speaking young man, and he had to learn what it means to trust God in everything. He wasn't perfect right from the start. He wasn't even perfect when he died. But how God dealt with and through him mightily is very inspiring for us to see. You see, God knew about Gideon's weaknesses. He knew about his shortcomings. He knew about what was lacking and how he had to deal with him to make him stronger. You see, God deals with you and me today in the same way. He is aware of your weaknesses, of my weaknesses, of our shortcomings, of our doubts, of our lack of faith, of our hesitations, of our short-sightedness, of our lack of understanding, of our inability to really trust in God in everything. And God knows all of that. But as he did with Gideon, so he is going to do it with you and with me, because he will make us stronger out of our weaknesses. To introduce this sermon, please go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's start reading in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And here the author, we assume it is the Apostle Paul, is saying, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." And then he mentions a few other giants of the Bible. And he goes on to say, in verse 33, "who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Gideon was one who became strong out of weakness. You see, the account about Gideon is filled with miracles, with signs, with wonders. But as we will see, miracles alone don't create faith in us. Miracles don't necessarily remove fear and doubt. So let's pick up the story in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says here in Judges, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, Midian and the Midianites are some interesting people. You may recall that Moses went to Midian when he fled Egypt, and he stayed there, and he actually married the daughter of one of the persons there in Midian, the priest of Midian. But later, the Midianites became enemies of the Israelites. And here, at the time of the judges, they were really strong enemies, and God is using those enemies now to punish Israel for Israel's disobedience. Let's keep reading in verse 2. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, the strongholds which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." Verse 6, "And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They cried out for deliverance. They didn't cry out for forgiveness of their sins. They didn't cry out because they were repentant of their sins. They cried out because they wanted God to deliver them from their trials. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave them I gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You see, God sent a prophet to explain to them why they had those trials, why they had that kind of a hardship. Why did God bring it upon them? Why did God allow that to happen to them? God doesn't rescue Israel right away when they cry out to him. He wants to get them to understand first why they have those trials. Notice verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And of course, I try to pronounce it the way Americans would. If I were to pronounce it the way it's actually to be pronounced in the Hebrew, it would be, and it sounds strange to your ears, Abiezrite. Now, of course, you wouldn't know what that means. So let's say something like Abiezrite. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now here we are introduced to the angel of the Lord and to Gideon. Now the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ, the second member of the God family. And several commentaries like Jill Easton or Henry point that out. Of course, Christ wasn't an angel. And the word here in the Hebrew can be translated as messenger. And the word messenger can refer to a divine being. It can refer to an angelic being. It can even refer to a human being. It's all a matter of context. Here we have Jesus Christ, who is also identified in the book of Malachi as the messenger of the covenant, the new covenant. And here is Jesus Christ, the second member of the God family, appearing to Gideon. He is called here the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh. Now, whose messenger was he? Normally, many times, the word Yahweh in the Old Testament refers to Jesus Christ. But it can also refer to God the Father, because it just means the eternal, the one who is ever living. And this is one of those passages where it refers to God the Father. Here is Jesus Christ, the messenger of God the Father, who comes to Gideon with a message. And so Christ appears to Gideon, but Gideon doesn't know that he was not just an ordinary man to begin with. And the contrast couldn't have been any greater. Here is young Gideon, threshing wheat in the winepress. Well, he was afraid of the Midianites, and so he did it in the winepress because it was partially concealed. We find that Gideon was in Abiezrite, a descendant of Abiezer, who was actually a son of Manasseh. Manasseh means forget. And as we will see, Gideon was many times true to that name. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, pick up the story. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. You mighty man. Now, Gideon was by no means a mighty man at that point. He was there threshing wheat in the winepress because he was afraid of the Midianites. But you see, the point is God knew that he would become such a mighty man. Gideon didn't know that yet. He didn't even know that he was speaking with God. And so in verse 13, he answers, Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So he's saying, oh my Lord, a better translation actually is, I beg your pardon, come again. He is totally surprised by what this messenger, this person, tells him. He's also changing, if you look at this carefully, the personal pronoun from the singular to the plural. Christ called him, the Lord is with you. And he answers and says, if the Lord is with us. You know, he doesn't know he's talking to God, of course. He thinks he's talking to an ordinary man. But his answer shows he doesn't understand the reason why Israel is suffering. He actually is blaming God for it, rather than thinking there is a reason why this is happening to us. Gideon's response shows a totally frustrated, pessimistic attitude, without any faith whatsoever that things might change for the better. What about us today? What about you and me? Do we have sometimes that kind of an attitude? If we are in trials, if we have problems, do we think, oh, nothing is ever going to change? It's hopeless? We can't rely on God doing anything for us. He has forsaken us. Let's go on with the story in reading verse 14. Then the Lord said to him, or turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Go in this might of yours. Actually, God is telling him here that he will give Gideon might to fulfill his commission. Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Well, of course, Gideon looks at outward appearance. And so he concludes, the weakest and the least do not add up to victory. It's interesting, many of the prophets, many of the servants of God, when they were called by God, didn't want to do the commission God had asked them to do. Jeremiah didn't want to do it. He said, oh, I'm too young. Send whom you want, but don't send me. Moses didn't want to do what God told him to do. He said, oh, I can't speak. I stutter. And when God said, okay, I'll speak to the Israelites and to the Egyptians through your brother Aaron, he said, send whom you want, but don't send me. Jonah, of course, ran away from God. He tried to get away from God as far as he could, going to the opposite direction of where God had told him to go. And so Gideon was no exception either. He said, I can't do it. Neither my family's prestige nor my own prestige give promise of triumph. All lack in strength, in popularity, in experience. Well, the funny thing is, it wasn't quite true. Because as we will see in a moment, his father was quite influential in his community, even though he had the wrong kind of an influence. But you see, it's interesting. When we are being told to do something many times, we come up with all kinds of excuses, and then we start to stretch the truth a little and come up with more excuses which not even are correct because we just don't want to do what we are told to do. So let's see what the answer of God is here in verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In other words, as one man, you won't have to do it alone. There will be others who will help you, but it will be done in an organized fashion. Verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talks with me. Now he begins to realize that he is not just talking to an ordinary person, but he wants reassurance. He wants a sign that it is indeed God who is talking to him. So here we find his answer, God's answer in verse 18 and verse 19. Now, first of all, Gideon goes on to say in verse 18, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now notice carefully what's being said here. He prepares a young goat and unleavened bread. An obvious symbolic application to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Although some commentaries say that the incident itself didn't necessarily take place during the Passover time, it more probably took place by the end of May, at the time of the wheat harvest, the symbolic application is clearly there. You see, Gideon was about to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Midianites, as Moses delivered the Israelites out of the Egyptian captivity, as God is delivering you and me today out of sin and bringing us into a different way of life. All of that is being pictured by Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And so we find now in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth," and he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock, and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now, at this point, Gideon knew that it was actually God who had talked to him. He had communicated with the quote-unquote messenger of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And now he was afraid that he would die, because he was well aware of the scriptures when God had told Moses, "No one can see my face and live." And so he was concerned. He had seen God. He's going to die. And so here comes the reassurance now in verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Because you see, Gideon hadn't seen God in his glorified state. That's what God was telling Moses, "You cannot see me in my glorified state and live." He had just seen him as an ordinary man, because Christ appeared to him as an ordinary person. He first didn't even recognize him as anything else but an ordinary person. Now, we had just seen that God disappeared, and now God speaks to him. Either God had come back, or he is just talking to him now, and Gideon just hears his voice. Now, notice at verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites rites. Now Gideon is reassured. Now he believes that God is peace, that he will give Israel peace. And we might assume that Gideon is now prepared to fulfill his commission, knowing that it was God who had given him the commission, knowing that it was God who had promised him that he would be successful, knowing that it was God who had told him that he was with him. Right? No, not at all. That's not the way Gideon reacted. And God knew that. And what about you and me today? God has given us all kinds of promises. Promises like, "God has begun a good work in you. God is going to finish it until the day of Christ's return." But sometimes we have doubts, don't we? Well, God has given it to us, that promise, but is he really going to do it? Is that a reliable statement? Not sure. Not sure. God knows that too. And God knows how to deal with you and me when those doubts come. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 25, we continue the story. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it." Now, he's taking a 7-year-old bull because Midian had oppressed Israel for 7 years. But we also find that Gideon's father was a Baal worshiper. Baal, the sun god. a fertility god. The pagans worshipped him as the king of heaven and earth. And next to the altar of Baal was a wooden image. It actually represented the goddess Asherah. This goddess was also known as Astarte, or Ishtar, or Estere, or Easter. A goddess who was believed to have emerged from a huge egg dropped from the sky. It was also believed that a rabbit lived on the moon to prepare food of immortality. Today we know them as Easter rabbits and Easter eggs. We are introduced here to the pagan worship of the sun god Baal and his wife and mother, the moon goddess Astarte. These two are also known by other names, including Nimrod or Tammuz and Semiramis. People worship them by keeping Sunday holy, as well as December 25, today known as the day of Christmas, which was the birthday of Nimrod. And they kept Easter Friday and Easter Sunday, when Nimrod, Baal, or Tammuz supposedly died and were resurrected. Although the Bible doesn't say it, but since Gideon's father was a worshipper of Baal and Asherah, it is likely that Gideon had participated in such pagan worship as well. And now notice in Judges chapter 6 and verse 26 how the story unfolds. God says, break down the altar of Baal and the wooden image of this goddess Easter, verse 26, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. You notice here what is transpiring. Worship of Baal and of Astarte or Easter had to be replaced with the true worship of the true God. Gideon was to build an altar to the Lord and offer a burnt sacrifice on it. Again, the sacrifice points at Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died at Passover for our sins, so that you and I don't have to die if we repent and receive forgiveness. If you go back to the book of Leviticus in the first chapter, you read about the burnt offering. And there, let me just quote it to you in the first three or four verses, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Jesus Christ, a male without blemish. So this burnt offering obviously was pointing at Jesus Christ. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. This was the Old Testament way of creating reconciliation between God and men, again pointing at the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would, at the burnt offering, die for us for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we would have reconciliation with God. And what is being pictured here with Gideon in a physical way is Gideon had to repent by tearing down the altar of Baal and the image of Asherah, and have to replace it with the altar of God and to bring a sacrifice on that altar. This represents repentance of Gideon, coupled with action to go the other way, leaving error behind, receiving atonement or forgiveness from God, and starting to live the truth. We all had to go through that, didn't we? Those of us who didn't grow up in the church were exposed to all these pagan rites, whether they were Christmas or Easter or Halloween or whatever they may have been. And we had to leave them behind. We had to recognize them as being an abominable thing in God's eyes, and we had to leave them behind. And we had to go the other way. And we had to repent of what we did wrong. And we had to show God that we mend it. And so Gideon had to do exactly the same thing. And now notice in Judges chapter 6 and verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared, notice, his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Well, he did what God told him to do, but he was still afraid. First, we were introduced to Gideon being afraid of the Midianites. Now he is afraid of the people in the village. So he does it by night. And he takes 10 men. Now, maybe he had to take 10 men because the altar was so big that he couldn't have done it all by himself. Maybe he did take 10 men because he didn't want to do it alone. Anyway, in verse 28, we pick up the story. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done the thing." And then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Now notice, Gideon receives help from a very unexpected source. His own father comes to his defense. Even though it was he who had built the altar and the wooden image in honor of Baal and Astarte. But now he is stating, if he is a god. He's making this a very questionable comment. Perhaps he began to wonder now how Baal could let this happen if he was in fact a god. Due to the bold action of his son, the father began to reconsider his belief system. What about you and me today? What about our impact on others? When we are being confronted by people who think they know it all better, who tell us that we don't have to do these crazy Old Testament laws, they've all been done away, Christ died for them on the cross, and he nails them on the cross. Of course, this shows an absolute ignorance of the scriptures. These people absolutely show through those comments that they can't even read English, if they have an English Bible. Because Christ said, "I didn't come to do away with the law. Don't you think I came to do away with the law?" Christ says, if you want to inherit eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. He wasn't the smart aleck young son who did away with the commandments of his father. It is very clear from A to Z, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, that we have to keep the commandments, including the Sabbath, including the holy days, in order to inherit eternal life. But what if people come and challenge us with that? How do we respond? Do we give them the impression they might be right? Because we don't know the answers, perhaps, or we are not all that convinced of it. Let me just tell you, my friends. We had in the history of the church situations where people grew up in the church, second, third, fourth generation Christians, so to speak. They never persuaded themselves. They never were convicted of the truth by themselves. They grew up in the household of the church, let's say. And when the trials came, when the people came who said, "Oh, you don't have to keep those laws anymore," they jumped on that and they walked away. Why? Because they never were convinced of the truth to begin with. Here is a young man, Gideon, who is being called by God, who has shown already by his actions that he was willing to an extent to do what God required of him, and it already made an impact on his father. That's the last time we hear about his father. So we don't know what happened. But this is something the father took to his grave no matter what. It's important how we live. It's important how we act towards others. Let's continue in chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. The valley of Jezreel, an important valley. It was also the place where later the ancient house of Israel would lose terribly in battle, where its kingdom ended because of its disobedience. You find that in the book of Hosea in the first chapter. It is said by historians that more battles have been fought in the valley of Jezreel than anywhere else on earth. It's also the place where human armies will gather, because the valley of Jezreel adjoins Megiddo, or famous Armageddon. It just means the hill of Megiddo. Now, they won't fight there in the future. That's where they will gather. Armies from the east, perhaps armies under the beast power and the false prophet. They will assemble there, perhaps with the intent to fight each other, but then they will be shook or shaken, whatever, by a common enemy, the returning Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't quite say why they are going to try to find Jesus Christ, except that they are all under demonic influence. Maybe they think Christ is some kind of a UFO. Maybe they think he is the quote-unquote Antichrist who's trying to destroy the work of this false prophet, who is a mighty person under the influence of Satan. He will even have the power to ask for fire to come down from heaven. People will be deceived by them. Anyway, they will then move towards Jerusalem to fight Jesus Christ, and the fight itself will take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is described in the book of Joel in the 3rd chapter. The valley of Jehoshaphat means judgment of the eternal. It's also called the valley of decision. It's situated between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. It's known today as the Kidron Valley. That's where the final battle will take place. But they will all assemble in this valley of Jezreel, a very famous valley. Now let's go on in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites, or Biasrites, gathered behind him. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or you can also translate, filled him. And then he blew the trumpet. You see the time sequence here. Gideon repented. He received forgiveness. Now God's Spirit begins to lead him. And now he blows the trumpet to fight the enemy. After our repentance, after our conversion, we too must blow the trumpet, being led by God's Holy Spirit, to warn this world of impending disaster. That is done collectively by the church. But we also have to fight or blow the trumpet individually by fighting against our enemy, which is Satan, which is our own self, which is the society around us. Because these three enemies will try to defeat us every time if we don't be very alert. And so now, notice what Gideon does next in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 35. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now, if you look at this from a modern, up-to-date standpoint, you find that the forces which come together were the Manassites, today found in the United States of America, Asher, today found in Belgium and Luxembourg, Zebulun, today found in the Netherlands, and Naphtali, today found in Sweden. So these forces joined to fight against the enemy. Notice verse 36. So Gideon said to God, now he had already done what God had told him to do, right? He had destroyed the altar of Baal. He had already created an altar for God. He had given a sacrifice there. He had already asked for the people to join him in battle. And now he asks in verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Notice the wording. If you will save Israel, as you have said. Expresses doubt that God will in fact do what he promised Gideon to do. And so he requests a sign again, because he doesn't have enough faith. And he wants physical evidence that God didn't lie to him. Do we sometimes want a sign because we don't have enough faith that God will do what he has said he would do? And so that we can be reassured that God didn't lie to us. This is not the message, brethren, friends. This is not the method to determine God's will. Notice in verse 37, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Verse 38, and so it was. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now he was actually totally convinced that God didn't lie to him, right? No, not even now. Not even now. Verse 39. And then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. So now he requests another sign, slightly different, for further proof that God didn't lie to him. Verse 40. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Amazingly, God grants that request also, because God knew that Gideon wasn't anywhere near where he should be, where he had to be. God knew that. And so God did whatever it took to make him strong, out of weakness, out of uncertainty. And God will take whatever it takes. God will do, I should say, whatever it takes to make your knee strong out of weakness and out of uncertainty. And so, let's finish with the story, continue with the story in chapter 7 and verse 1. And then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Again, talking about the valley of Jezreel. And that's where this fight is going to take place. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, after Gideon gained some confidence that he will be victorious, now God asks him to reduce the army greatly. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to make it clear to Gideon and also to Israel, and there should never be a doubt in Gideon's and Israel's mind, that it wasn't Gideon, that it wasn't Israel who brought the victory, but it was strictly and exclusively God, even though, of course, he would use Gideon for this purpose. And so the same is true for us today, for you and for me. Whatever success God may grant us, it's only because of God. If we forget that, we will fail. It is as certain as the sun which will rise tomorrow. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. Now therefore, God is going on to say, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned. Now, why did they come to begin with? They were fearful. They were afraid. Maybe they thought they had to because Gideon blew the trumpet. I don't know why they came, but they jumped on the opportunity to leave because they were afraid. 22,000. How many people over the centuries have left the church because they were afraid? Afraid that they couldn't make it. They gave up. They threw in the towel. In this particular case, 10,000 remained. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouths, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Verse 7. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who leapt, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Some of the soldiers, we are told, leapt the water with their tongues as a dog leaps. They used their hands to bring the water to their mouths as a dog uses his tongue. In other words, they retained their weapons, quickly stooped down to scoop up the water with their free hands. These were the 300. But all the rest dropped their weapons, got down on their hands and knees, and put their lips to the water. The divine test appears to indicate that the former had an alertness and preparedness, which the latter lacked. With the men who cupped their hands to drink, some 300 strong, God pledged he would deliver Israel, as the others were not fit for the task. The lesson here is this. God does not work through numbers. He doesn't save by numbers. And so we read in verse 8 of Judges chapter 7. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. And now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Notice what these people took, those 300 men. They didn't take any weapons. They took, it says, provisions. Some translations have here food. Others say jars. And they took trumpets. Notice why they took the jars and trumpets. Verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. God said, if you are afraid to go alone, take your servant. So he is afraid to go alone. So he takes his servant. Now, God knew that. God knew about his state of mind. God knew that he had to strengthen him somehow to give him encouragement, to give him reassurance. And so that's how he did it, to make him strong out of weakness. And so now notice what happened in verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And here was Gideon with the 300 men. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Now this was arranged by God. Verse 14. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, the interpretation also came from God, because there was no human reason in the world that this man would have had to interpret that dream in such a way. But you see, God arranged all of this through miracles, two miracles in fact, one dream and one interpretation of the dream, to strengthen Gideon. And so in verse 15 we read, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He recognizes these to be miracles, and he worships God right there and then. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. Now he is convinced. Now he knows. Verse 16. And then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, about 3 o'clock in the morning. just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Verse 20, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp. Remember, God had said, I will deliver the Midianites, or you from the Midianites, as one man in organized fashion. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Verse 22, and when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And then the army fled to those places I'm not even trying to pronounce. But this victory was exclusively brought about by God. He set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole army. Gideon and his 300 men didn't fight at all. That's the lesson we can learn from this, what God can do. They didn't fight at all. God just used them to create confusion amongst the enemy. Verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Verse 24. And then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, today Great Britain and the British Commonwealth, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Goes on to say, and then they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb or Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the herds of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. Remember, Gideon had only summoned originally Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. He hadn't summoned Ephraim. And that now was considered an unforgivable slight, and it waxed their proud spirits. A similar incident is later recorded in Judges chapter 12 and verse 1, a confrontation between Judge Jephthah and Ephraim. Notice in verse 2 how this controversy continues. So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? The quarrel was stopped when Gideon pacified them by quoting what seems to be an ancient Ephraimite proverb concerning the perceived superiority of their tribe. The gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, in other words, the worst of Ephraim, is better than the vintage of Abiezer, in other words, the best of Abiezer or Manasseh. Now, in modern terms, there is still today envy and jealousy between Ephraim and Manasseh. There is still that feeling of superiority of modern Ephraim toward modern Manasseh. But God says that those bad feelings will cease in the millennium. Now, let's turn to chapter 8 and verse 3. God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So they were satisfied because now they were elevated again in their own minds. Verse 4. And when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. And it says in verse 5, and then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zabah and Salmunna, kings of Midian. Now, why would he and his 300 men pursue those two kings and their armies, which had about still 15,000 soldiers? There was a reason why he did it. Now, first of all, to cut the story a little short here, he's trying to get support from these people and from this city here, and they wouldn't give him any support. And he is telling them, when I come back, I will pay you back. Now, he didn't doubt any longer that he would come back. He knew that God would give him the strength and the power to pursue those Midianite kings and to come back. And then he goes to another city, and he doesn't get any support from them either. And so he tells them exactly the same thing. When I come back, I will take care of you. But if you drop down now to chapter 8 and verse 10, notice what happens here in Judges chapter 8 and verse 10. Now Seba and Salmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword, had fallen. And then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of these places here, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Verse 12, when Seba and Salmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Seba and Salmunna, and routed the whole army. Now, even though we are not told all the details here as to how he won, it is very clear that God had a hand in this, that the Midianites were defeated, because you don't take 300 men to destroy 12,000. God had a hand in this, and when it says his army was, or the army was routed, other translations say here, the army was thrown into a panic. So again, perhaps something very similar happened here, what happened earlier. And then Gideon goes back and he takes care of those cities which did not support him and didn't help him, and he actually kills the rulers of those cities. And he explains also, before he executes the two kings, why he was pursuing them. Because those two kings had actually killed Gideon's full-blood brothers. And so they admit that, and Gideon then executes them. And then notice the big mistake Gideon is making in Judges chapter 8 and verse 21. It says here, Seba and Salmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." Because first Gideon had asked his firstborn son to do it, according to a rule that a firstborn son had to take care of those who would kill those of the family, but he was too young to do it, and so he did it himself. And so we read here, "So Gideon arose and killed Seba and Salmunna, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks." Now, what were those crescent ornaments? And why was this a big mistake for Gideon to do? Literally, the word for crescent is moon. Now, these were types of amulets suggesting some connection with astral worship or idolatry. Remember, Astarte or Easter was associated with the moon. These crescent moons were worn in honor of the moon goddess Astarte. In verse 23, it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us,'" verse 22, "'rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Now, he hadn't. God had made this very clear. It wasn't him. It was God who did it. But Israel immediately forgot that it was God, so they're looking for a human hero. And so they found him in Gideon. And so they said, "Gideon, you be king over us." But Gideon doesn't fall for it. In verse 23, "But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" He refused to be their king, saying that God should be their king, because he understood that it was God who had delivered them, not Gideon. As I said, people though look for human heroes while forgetting God's might and God's strength. It was true then, it is true today. And furthermore, unfortunately, Gideon's son Abimelech didn't have the same compunctions. He later would assume the role of a king over a confined area, as you read in the 9th chapter. In fact, he was the first king, not Saul, but he was the first king, but not over the entire nation of Israel, but over just a portion of it. But now notice verse 24. "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.'" For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. Now that's an interesting choice of words here. The men had golden earrings, perhaps even, according to some commentaries, nose rings, because they were Ishmaelites or Arabs. These ear and perhaps nose rings had probably a crescent or an image of the moon in it, signifying again the worship of the moon goddess Astarte, today known as Easter. Now you may recall that Aaron had asked for earrings from the Israelites when he was about to build the golden calf. You read that in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 2. Why did Gideon ask for those earrings? Why had he asked for those crescents or moons? Verse 25. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. It's pretty heavy. Besides the crescent ornaments, pennants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks, verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, the same city where he had torn down the altar of Baal and where he had also erected an altar for God. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. He used the golden earrings and those crescent ornaments and other things to make an ephod, which he set up in his city. Originally, an ephod was an ornate ceremonial garment worn by the high priest and later by other priests. Now, some feel that Gideon made the ephod to usurp the priesthood of Aaron. Others say that he only made the ephod to be worn in the function as a judge or a magistrate. The problem, though, with that is that the ephod was so heavy because of all the gold that it couldn't have been worn. Now, some believe that it was resembling an idol. Others feel it was used for divination. However, and whatever the explanation, one thing is clear. By making it, he encouraged idolatry. Later, Micah, in the same book, in the book of Judges, would make an ephod with equally disastrous consequences. Gideon should have never done this. Whatever his initial rationale, Israel began to worship it. And at the very least, we can say, Gideon didn't prevent that idolatry by removing the ephod. And so it became a snare to Gideon and his house. After all the mighty, powerful things he had done, or God had done through him, he descends again into idolatry. A strong and terrible warning for all of us. The German Luther Bible actually translates the passage here, "And all Israel engaged in idolatry with him." Not with it, but with him, Gideon. Now, the original text doesn't say with him. It's more like an interpretation here. But it might very well be a correct interpretation, because we have just read that all of Israel engaged in idolatry. And it doesn't say with the exception of Gideon and his household. Apparently, they were included in it. And so let's notice how the story continues in verse 28. "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then Jerubbaal," Gideon, "the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives." Besides engaging in idolatry, he also now practiced polygamy. Now, some say polygamy, there was nothing wrong with it in the Old Testament. But it was. It was never God's original intent for people to practice polygamy. As it was never God's original intent for people to go to war. As it was never God's original intent to divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry. And it was never God's original intent for Israel to have a king. It is clearly stated that because of the hardness of the people's hearts, God allowed those things, but it was not in accordance with God's will. And so Gideon got engaged in that one as well. Verse 31. "And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And of course, that later created all kinds of problems, as this guy did. Verse 32. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. But again, that's the place where also this ephod was, next to the altar of God. Verse 33. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal berries their god. So at least as long as Gideon was alive, Israel didn't worship Baal and other pagan gods, even though they did commit idolatry with the ephod that Gideon had made. But as soon as Gideon died, they returned completely to their former ways to worship the sun god Baal on Sunday, which already long before Jesus Christ was known as the Lord's Day. They made a covenant with Baal, calling it Baal Berith, as we just read. Berith means covenant. They made a covenant with Baal. Today, people may not understand it, may not realize it, when they worship God on Sunday, when they keep Easter, when they keep Christmas, when they keep Halloween. But they're doing exactly what the ancient Israelites did at that time. Because Sunday was never the day set aside by God to worship Him. And so they went back worshiping Baal, and so we read in verse 34, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. You see, in worshiping Baal, they didn't remember the true God. They forgot to worship Him. You can't combine those two things. You cannot worship God by using the customs of the pagans to worship our God the way they did their gods. God says you can't do it. I'm not accepting this kind of worship. People who do it today don't know in what grave danger they actually are. That's why trumpets have to be blown to bring out that message as much as possible and as quickly as possible. And so let's continue reading now. In verse 35, first they didn't remember the Lord their God. Verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, or Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So they didn't show any kindness to Gideon and his house either. Here's a key question now. Did Gideon repent before he died? Now, the verse we just read, emphasizing the good which he had done for Israel, seems to imply it. But actually, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 32 and 39 and 40, it is strongly suggested, if not stated, that Gideon did repent, because we read that he is going to be in the kingdom of God. And God is not going to have people in his kingdom who are idolaters. So the strong implication is he did repent before he died. Now, in conclusion, let me point out a few lessons we can learn from this book, and then I have a few questions for all of us. Even though Gideon had to increase in faith and become strong, he was able to do that with God's help. At the beginning, he didn't think he was able to do it. He didn't think he could do any of the things which God told him to do. But God showed him that he can do it through his help. Now, Gideon slipped. Gideon fell. Because he wasn't always as close to God as he should have been. But God, in his mercy, was willing to forgive him upon his repentance. It's never too late for you and for me to throw ourselves into the arms of our caring Father if we need to. Are you doubtful that you will succeed? So was Gideon, many times. But you learn to trust in and rely on God, and so can you. Are you lacking in faith and in courage? So did Gideon. But God gave him courage and strengthened him, made him strong out of weakness. And God will do the same for you. Did you give in to sin, which so easily ensnares all of us? So did Gideon. But God was there to show him which way to go. And God is there for you, and God is there for me today to show us a way. All we need to do is to follow Him, to cast our burdens on Christ, and we have the promise that He will carry those burdens for us. We need to let God fight our battles. We let Him make us strong out of weakness. Gideon learns that all-important lesson, that we have to trust in God with all our heart, no matter what the circumstances out there may be. And as he did learn that, so can we.